that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. All right. He is concerned, of course, that he continues to commend himself to the Corinthians as an apostle with apostolic authority. Because that is the thing in question with the Corinthians. Does he have this apostolic authority? And these peddlers of the word are saying, no, he doesn't. Okay? No, he doesn't. But he says he's giving them a cause to boast. In other words, he is proclaiming that apostolic authority so that they will boast. Now, but what are they going to boast about? It says not about outward appearance, but about what is in the heart. Now, what is he talking about here? Outward appearance seems to be a focus on the outward keeping of the law, all right? The outward keeping of the law. In other words, appearances rather than what is in the heart. An appearance of doing the right thing by keeping the law, by keeping the old covenant. You are appearing to be righteous. And it is all based on what people observe. Okay? Do you keep the dietary rules? Okay? Do you keep the laws of Moses concerning the proper distinction and keeping of the Sabbath day? He wants them to boast not of these things, but of things in the heart. That is faith and love. All right? These are not based on outward appearance. They are based on the gospel, and they are worked in the person of faith. And so this needs to be the boast, not outward appearances. And so he wants them to boast about what's in the heart. You could also say it this way. He wants them to boast about the fact that they have faith in Jesus Christ. That's something you don't see. It's not physically observable. He wants them to focus on that. You should be focused on the fact that you have faith in Jesus Christ, not on whether you keep these outward observances of the law. They don't matter. Faith in Christ does. And then this verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Okay, now this is debated. Okay, what's he referring to? We know that at one point in the book of Acts, Festus, after Paul has made his appeal of the gospel, says to Paul, you're out of your mind. Okay? You're out of your mind. This seems to be that kind of reference. In other words, in his dedication to God, he is so dedicated and so fervent, and so full of zeal, he appears to be crazy. And he's that way toward God, because God is the one that called him. But then when he says, but if we are in our right mind, it is for you. We don't act this way around you. We are self-controlled, proclaiming the gospel so that you come to faith. Okay? A more reasoned approach, if you will. Not quite as ecstatic, but he's painting that there is a difference. He's also saying that the way they are around God is not like these peddlers of the word who only care about outward things and are not concerned about what's in your heart. Okay? So we think that's what he's saying here. In other words, the zeal for the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel is so overwhelming, he has to control it, or he seems like a nut. Okay? That's basically what it's saying. He seems like a crazy man if he doesn't control himself when he preaches the gospel to the Corinthians. Yes?
Well, that's the same thing they call that Mark reports they said about Jesus. I think it's before his parents came to get him.
It's the same thing.
Yes. Say that again.
It's I think it's Mark chapter 3 or so. It says about Jesus that he was out of his, they thought he was out of his mind. So I think there's a parallel there.
There is a parallel there, that when they came to get Jesus, he was declared out of his mind. Okay, they came to get him because they thought he was out of his mind. There was a true zeal and enthusiasm here far beyond what we realize. Okay? Okay. Now he gets into a thorough discussion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, for the love of Christ controls us. Now, before we started this section, back up in the section before, he talks about the judgment of Christ. Now he's talking about the love of Christ. Okay? You can be motivated by both. You can be motivated by the judgment of Christ because you know that judgment is coming, so there is an urgency to get the gospel out. But you can also be motivated by the love of Christ. It controls us, because he wants you to know about the love of Christ and what he did. You also have to remember that Paul is never without looking back on his own life. And at one time he was filled with contempt and persecuted the Christian faith. Now, we have to realize here that in Deuteronomy it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. When the Apostle Paul was firmly rooted in Judaism, his own teaching would have told him Jesus Christ went to the cross because he was cursed by God. And it must have been because he was such a horrible sinner against God by blaspheming that he was the Son of God. So he felt like Christ had earned the curse of God. Where now, He's controlled by the love. Okay? The love. That is the love of Christ, okay, that God did indeed curse Christ on the tree, but it wasn't because of his offenses. It was because of our offenses. So Paul had to come to the realization that that is true, okay? Now, what does he say? Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. Okay. Now, we're going to take the last phrase first. All have died. All died through Adam. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, so through the sin of Adam, all sinned and all died. Okay. But we can also look at it the other way. They died in Adam. They also died in Christ. Because when he was crucified on the cross of Calvary, we died. Okay? Now, Paul doesn't talk about it here, but he does elsewhere, and that's through baptism. If you are baptized into Christ, you died with him, and you rose with him. So what it's saying is, he died, okay, and we have died, okay, literally twice. All have died, not only in Adam, but in Christ. He says one has died for all. Now, this is a universal statement. A universal statement. Jesus Christ died for all. There is no human being on this earth, before, now, or later, that he did not die for. There is no person excluded. There is no person that can say, he didn't die for me. There is no person that can say, I'm too sinful. Christ couldn't have died for me. None of that. It is absolutely universal. He died for all. Therefore, the offer of God's salvation is to all. To all. No one, because of their sin, is not invited. There is no one outside of the invitation. Because Jesus Christ died for all. Okay? Now, you will hear... Yeah, Mark. There are those that say he only died for those that would ultimately believe. That is completely against Scripture, where it says God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When you say he only died for those that would ultimately believe, it means he did not die for all, but for only those that would ultimately believe, which is the basis of double predestination. Okay. So he died for all. It is called objective justification. Now, there's a difference between objective justification and subjective justification. Objective justification is the fact that Jesus Christ died for everybody, and the invitation is open to all. Subjective justification is that that justification is then given to and applied to everyone who has faith. Okay? To everyone that God works faith, that's subjective justification. It's personal. It's the person. And so when you believe in Christ, what he earned is applied to you. What he earned can be applied to any person. There's no person outside the invitation. There's no person outside what he earned. He offers it to all. Okay? But you can reject it. You can reject it. So the statement, he died for all, is truly important. Then 15, he says it again. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. All right, here we are. The now, the old and the new. When you died in Adam, from that point on, without God, you served, you live for yourself. Self-centered living. Okay? Self-centered living. But that's no longer the case for the person who has faith in Christ. They now live not for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. They live for Christ. Now, this is going on now. It's already started. It's not that we're perfect at it, okay? We're lousy. But it's begun. And when Christ comes again, it will be fulfilled. Okay? But our motivation for living is no longer self-centered in Christ. It is focused on him, living for him who died and rose again for us. So this is literally the moment in history where God changes things. The whole creation was corrupt, destroyed by sin. When Christ died for all and rose again, then from that point on, there was something new. through faith in Christ, you no longer have to live in sin and for yourself. Through Christ, now you can live for Him who died and rose again for you. Okay? It's a new day. And Christ's death and resurrection are that new day. That's when you get into all the eighth day theology. There's eight sides on a baptismal font. We've gone through this. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and the eighth day, a new creation. See, God created the world in 7 days. Okay? The Sabbath was Saturday. Jesus Christ rose on Sunday, which was the eighth day. Saturday then was the seventh day. Christ rose on the eighth day. Therefore, God created the world. It was corrupt through sin. But on the eighth day, there was a new creation. And it was people that were no longer living for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again. Okay? So a new day. A new day. A new creation. A new creation. All right. He died for them to get rid of sin. He died literally to kill us and our sinful natures. He rose again to give us life. Okay? To give us life. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. He's equating looking at someone in the flesh as looking on those who serve themselves. They looked at Christ that way, the Jews did, because they didn't believe He was the Son of God. He was just another man. So they looked at Him as of the flesh, just a person, like all the rest of us. Okay? Like all the rest of us. They did not look at Him as the Savior, as the Son of God. When Paul was persecuting the church, he was viewing Christ as a false teacher who was nothing more than a man proclaiming himself to be the Son of God. He was looking at Him according to the flesh. No longer is He doing that? Why isn't He doing that? Because he saw Christ on the road to Damascus in all His glory and realized He wasn't just of the flesh. Okay? So he doesn't regard Him as just a human being anymore. Anymore. And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, let me translate that last part for you. What it actually says is, the old has passed away. Behold, has come the new. Okay. Now, the first verb, the old has passed away. It's been done for once and for all by Christ on the cross. The second verb form is a perfect, which means it has continuing implications. And those continuing implications are that we are now new. Okay? That we are now new. Okay? So, this is a very famous verse. And we are now a new creation. Now, this is discussed elsewhere, in especially when Paul talks about holy baptism Romans, that we are new creations. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 10. This kind of explains behind the verse. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That life is the basis of the new creation. There is a new creation. The other thing that's emphasized is the old has passed away, the new has come. The old covenant of keeping the law has passed away. That is no longer applicable like the peddlers of the word are telling you. The new has come, which is a new covenant. And then Christ brought the new covenant. The new covenant is based on forgiveness of sins. It is not based upon the law. Okay. The forgiveness of sins. Christ brings the new covenant. Now, verse 18. All this is from God. Paul here is making it very clear that the entire event of the sending of his Son and his death and resurrection are all God's doing. Man has no part in this. All this is from God. God has worked this. We could never work it. We could never get ourselves out of the mess of sin and death. In Adam, that's where we were. Only in Christ. Okay? All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That's the first part. The word reconciliation means the making of peace between two enemies. The making of peace between two enemies. Now, we were enemies of God. The mediator between the two sides was Christ. So God used his Son as the mediator to bring about reconciliation. So God is responsible. He took the action that initiated our salvation. He took the action. We didn't. He's the one that decided to save us. We couldn't decide to save ourselves. So, He reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This verse is probably really focusing on the Apostle Paul. And while Christ's reconciliation is for all, he is using this once again to remind them that he was given the ministry of reconciliation as an apostle. Okay? That was what he was given again on the road to Damascus. And then he restates it. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Now, how many of your translations say, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself? Any? Yeah. Yes. It's probably not best to translate it that way. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself emphasizes the incarnation. God was in Christ. It's probably better to translate it, in Christ God was reconciled. Because the focus here in this passage is not the incarnation. It's the death and resurrection. And it happens in Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself. Now this was not just, when he uses the word world, it's the word cosmos. And he's saying the whole creation has been reconciled in Christ. The whole creation was reconciled to God in Christ. Not counting their trespasses against them. All right, this is the forgiveness of sins. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how you are not made righteous. You are declared righteous. You are not declared not guilty of your sins. You're declared acquitted of your sins. There is now no punishment for the sins you committed. That's a declaration that your sins are not counted against you. They're not counted against you. You did them. There's no denial, but they're not counted against you. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, again, to us probably means Paul and the apostles. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Notice the terms, be reconciled. It doesn't say reconcile yourself to God. Be reconciled. Let him reconcile you. You could actually translate it, be reconciled by God. Okay? Because he is the one. What he's saying to the Corinthians is, stop resisting the message of the gospel that I'm bringing to you. You've been reconciled to God. Your sins are no longer counted against you. Don't push it away. Don't push it away. Don't push it away because you think I'm not an apostle. It's there for you. And that is the message to all people. Be reconciled by God. Don't push away the salvation. Remember, Christ died for all. It is for you, every one of you. And then verse 21, one of the great passages of the whole Bible, which basically explains how God did it. For our sake, He made Him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who was innocent, holy, and sinless. But in order to make us the righteousness of God, He made Him sin. It's not enough to say that Jesus Christ carried our sins. Jesus Christ was made our sin. When God looked at Him on the cross of Calvary, it was as if Jesus Christ had committed the sins of the world. Personally. And that, through that action, His sacrifice killed our old Adam. We died. Sin died. Our sins are forgiven, no longer accounted against us. And we have become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ was the righteousness of God. But through faith in Him, His righteousness is declared ours. His righteousness is declared ours. And that's the message of the Apostle Paul. Now, technically, in this section, they also include 6, verses 1 and 2. Working together with Him, then, Him has got to be God. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You heard me preach to you the gospel. I've been in Corinth. Don't push it away. Don't have heard it and not care. And go after these peddlers of the word that are trying to keep you doing the law. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In vain means it's useless. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not useless. And it's for all. It's for you. You've heard it. Don't push it away. Don't push it away. For He says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. That's a quotation from Isaiah, speaking to the children of Israel. And then He says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's there for the Corinthians. The gospel has been preached. Now is your favorable time. You've heard the gospel. Now is your day of salvation. Hear the word that God called me and made me an ambassador to bring to you. Hear that word. And by the way, the ambassador, the word used for that word is an important one. Ambassadors were sent from higher authorities. Okay? So a higher authority, a king, would send a messenger or an ambassador to bring a message to someone. If the person receiving the message rejected the message, it means they rejected the higher authority. So if you reject the message of the ambassador, you have rejected the messenger, you have rejected the king. So in this case, he's saying, if you reject me and the gospel I brought to you, you are rejecting God. Okay? You are rejecting God. So here we have one of the clearest presentations of the meaning of the gospel in all of Scripture. And what God worked in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he is imploring the Corinthians to believe it and not to receive it in vain. Okay? Not to receive it in vain. Okay, questions, comments? Yeah.
When you characterize, to begin with, the idea that our sin has to do with serving ourself, that's so important because the law, when you look at the Ten Commandments, it turns that on its head and says, no, you're supposed to serve God and your neighbor. So that's a conflict right there that illustrates what our inherent sinfulness is all about, and that's what Christ resolved, that conflict.
That is correct. Luther wrote that any violation of any commandment is automatically a violation of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, because you're serving another god.
I know that the people in Old Testament time were saved because they believed in the future coming of Christ. But then when you say, you know, that our faith is after Jesus came and rose and everything, we live in faith after that. Can you comment? How did that exactly apply in the Old Testament?
The Old Testament is based on faith. Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, the Old Testament, the people of Israel turned that on its ear. And they began to focus on what they do to keep the law. So God did not change the requirements. The people changed them. The people said, if I do this, this, and this. And the Pharisees and people like that told them, if you will do this, 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 and this, you're in. Okay. So it wasn't that God changed his mind. The people changed their focus away from faith in the promises of God to, I got to do this, this, and this to please him. And if I do this, this, and this. That's why the Jewish authorities wrote books on, okay, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So they prescribed how many steps you could take that day. If you didn't take that many steps, you had kept the Sabbath. Now you tell people that long enough, they're going to believe they're keeping the law. And that became their focus. That became their focus. Run, Mark, run.
Two things I wanted to ask about. First of all, could you substitute the word pardon for reconciliation? Because that also assumes that the guilt isn't gone, but it's not held against you. Or is that too simple a word?
Pardon is kind of a separate word, another description of the gospel. Reconciliation. Pardon really doesn't get at the two sides.
The relationship doesn't address the relationship.
Right.
Okay, and the other comment is, you said God made the decision. We didn't make the decision. We couldn't make. But what do you do with the outreach ministries that say make a decision for Christ?
Well, here's the problem. I've had people come to my office and say, I made my decision for Christ when I was 22, but now I'm concerned that I didn't really make that decision. As long as the decision is based on you, you can never be sure. You can never have any certainty of salvation. The only certainty of salvation comes when God says, I did it. And it's been done perfectly in Jesus Christ. Will people who say they made their decision for Christ be saved? I'm sure they will. If their heart believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. They just don't know how they got there. Okay. God saved them in spite of themselves. Okay?
In regard to the Romans passage, let me get my glasses on so I can. We were looking at that as a reference, and there's part of it that I would hate to have someone take out of context. Verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, could lead a person to believe that before the Ten Commandments were given to people, that they were let off the hook. But I don't believe that's what that means.
No.
Can you amplify?
It simply means is sin was in the world, but the law had yet to be given, which convicted people of sin. It wasn't they were sinless. It's just the law came and convicted them of sin. There was still grace. Yeah. But you don't know you need grace until you know you're a sinner. Okay? Yeah.
So can I loop back to the question about, so people who died in the faith, but prior to Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection,
yes.
When they died, did their souls go to immediately to heaven when salvation, the act of salvation?
Yeah, we believe that God received them. And we believe that for a number of reasons. That look at Moses and Elijah. They appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So they had obviously received salvation. So, Don't try to say, well, you know, they were kind of in la-la land until Jesus died. Okay, they were saved. All right. We'll continue next week. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.